I'd like to welcome each of you to the Kirkland Church of Christ. We are a place that focuses on inviting, equipping, and empowering people. We invite them to Jesus, equip them for service, and empower them for greatness. We're so glad that you can be a part of that this morning. I'd like you to invite you back tonight, as was already mentioned by Brother Lyle, at 5 o'clock. Where we're going to be talking about tips in sharing the big picture of the Bible, which is the presentation I'm presenting both in the Bible class and now in the worship period. That's going to be kind of an open question answer, informal session, and I'd highly recommend that you make your plans to come to that session. The Monday night session is going to be informal. It's more mentoring. It's for folks that are decided, I want to learn how to do this. If you're in that camp after you get done hearing this, then that's what we'll be discussing on Monday evening. And I hope you can make your plans for that as well, if you decide that this is something that you would like to do. You may remember when I was here earlier, I mentioned that in my judgment, the problem with soul winning in most local congregations, with most folks, is it's nothing to do with want to, but everything to do with know-how. And we're going to be presenting a flip chart that if you are interested, you can pick up on your way out. And we're going to be talking about how to use this practically and developing some skill sets. And we're going to give you the know-how, field-tested things that work. Lord willing, assuming the elders approve this, I think that they will, when I come later on this month, to return, I want to deal with the fact that the other issue with soul winning is not about motives, but about motivation. I think most people would concur that oftentimes they're just not motivated to get out and do this kind of work. And so next time we're going to have several lessons that deal with overcoming fear and deal with steps in building courage, and just sort of motivational material that will help us decide that we're going to be busy in winning souls and work together as faithful soldiers to make a difference in the kingdom here. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, there's a fascinating story there about how Paul comes to Corinth. He initially gets what appears to be a kind of a negative response, and he's ready to move on in his missionary journeys. And God appears to him in a vision and says, "Be not afraid, for I have much people in this city." In other words, it may not appear so at first glance, because the city of Corinth was known for immorality and wickedness, but I want you to stick around. He's going to wind up staying there a year and a half. And there's going to be a great bounty of souls. But I'm always fascinated by the fact that he says, "I have much people in this city." He's talking about individuals being his people while they're still lost. Isn't that interesting? He's referring to the fact that there are many people in Corinth who, if they hear the gospel message, I know their hearts and they will respond. I looked up on the net last night the 2010 census number for the greater metro area of Seattle. 3,500,000 people. The 15th largest metro area in the United States. I believe among those 3 million plus souls that there are many of God's people, many of the elect, but they haven't heard the gospel. But if they were to hear the gospel, they would have the kind of heart that they would respond to it and would become faithful, fruitful soldiers of the Lord. As I said in the Bible class, I believe everybody ought to have at least one opportunity to hear the basic, simple gospel of Christ and have the choice as to whether they accept it or reject it. And I've been looking for about 35 years for really the best, most effective way to save souls. And we're going to find tonight that I'm going to give you a bunch of examples to indicate how results demand respect. And just about everywhere that people are learning this lesson and sharing it with their friends and neighbors, God is giving them a bountiful increase. And if we can work this together, I believe, as far as the Kirkland Church of Christ is concerned, the best is yet to come. And the gospel truly is powerful. So, sit back. For those of you that were not here in the Bible class period, I'm going to do a very brief review of what we covered that in that Bible class period. And then I'm going to jump into the second half of the big picture of the Bible. And I'll extend with an invitation. And then if you would like a copy of this that you can keep in your Bible, you can pick up a black and white version on your way out. And I'm so thankful for your interest today and our opportunity to equip you for service and empower you for greatness. All right. You may remember that in the Great Commission, right before Jesus ascended up into heaven, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. I like to tell folks our job is to go out and gossip the gospel. And that is sort of what Jesus is telling his disciples. And of course, the word gospel simply means good news. And it is the power of God unto salvation. And it is not some fuzzy kind of mystery, but instead it is a clear, objective method of truth. And it's an objective truth that we need to learn and do everything we can to get that message out to others who need it so desperately. And there's just one. You can't change it. If you do, the Bible says that you're going to be condemned. There's only one gospel. So how can I be certain what that one gospel is? And where in the world do we start? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us a pointer. It tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that the old law is to be a teacher or a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So we're not under the Old Testament anymore, but that doesn't mean there's not a lot of really valuable information there. You might say there's still gold in them there hills, and we need to mine that gold and learn the basic principles that will help us to understand the true gospel. One of the principles that the Old Testament teaches us is that God is holy, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But alas, that is the problem. What happens when a sinful man tries to approach a holy God? Well, it's sort of like the reverse polarity of magnets. You take these magnets and you take one of them and you turn them around and they repulse each other. And that's the sorry state that a sinful, defiled man is in when he tries to approach a holy God. Put it another way, our sins separate us from God and has hidden his face from us. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2. And so it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, that brought separation. And separation is described in very drastic terms in the scripture. Separation from God as nothing short of spiritual death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And sadly, once a person reaches the age of accountability, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So everybody has this penalty hanging over their head, the fact that we are a sinner and that the result is death. Actually, what we have here is a summary. You have spiritual death, which is separation from God. You have physical or mortal death, which is when our spirits separate from our bodies, which come about as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And then you've got this penalty that goes along with this judicial payment. God says the life of someone must be paid in order to pay for sins. Because of his sense of justice, sins can't be overlooked. Somebody has to pay the price. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins." Fortunately, another part of God's holiness is that he is good, and God's love provides a way to pay the price. Grace can be defined as God giving us what is not deserved, which is eternal life, And mercy is defined as God not giving us what is deserved, and that is death. And the good news is that we have both grace and mercy provided for us in the gospel. And how do we get this mercy? How do we get this atonement? We receive it because of the blood. And we're told initially that the mercy that comes to us, the atonement that we receive, comes from these animal sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 talks about atonement. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So, to be described or summarized this way. The blood represents the life. The life is in the blood, the Bible says. Innocent life atones for the sinner. And the innocent life represents or substitutes for the guilty life. So here's a real clear pictorial diagram that explains how these animal sacrifices worked. First of all, you have a sinner who approaches God by faith, offers up this sacrifice. He places his sins upon this animal figuratively. And because of him doing that, some payment is made. That's where God's justice comes in. This representative death demonstrates God's justice, but man can be sanctified and set apart, made whole. God's mercy is demonstrated in that he has provided us this way out of our sin problem. So, when John the Baptist introduces Jesus, he introduces him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, which let everybody know that ultimately Jesus came to die, that he is the Lamb without blemish. And he is the one that is going to be the substitute offering so that our sins can be paid for by his death on the cross, so we don't have to pay them ourselves. And so, we have a sinner here, and he places his sins not figuratively, but literally upon Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, but because he's a spirit being, God can accept his life as payment for our sins, and we can be sanctified. Because of that, our sins are removed, we can be reconciled, and the Old Testament is fulfilled. Now, let's look at a very important prophecy found in Isaiah chapter 53. I'd have the prospect read this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Notice, we're the ones who deserve to be punished because we're the sinners, but instead he takes the rap for us. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, as he would bear their iniquities. Obviously, who was this written about? You know, if you go out on the street and you read this to people and you say, who's this about? Most people can identify, well, that's about Jesus of Nazareth. And they'd be absolutely right. Then you ask folks, when do you think this was written? Most people say, well, Jesus lived about 2,000 years ago, so I assume that was written, you know, right around the first century or before, just slightly before. Actually, the answer is Christ's blood and prophecy was written in Isaiah 53, 750 years before Christ was born. Isn't that an amazing, specific, detailed prophecy about what God's plan is for Jesus? I'm sure many of you saw Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ. It made quite an impact. And it did a good job of explaining what happened to the body of Jesus and how terrible the torture of the cross and crucifixion really was. But the sad part about that movie is all it did was tell us the what about Jesus' death. It didn't really tell us the why Jesus died and how I can take Jesus' death and apply that to my personal account in heaven so I can be saved. That's what this big picture of the Bible does. It gives us the why and the how. Now, let's look at all the things that the blood of Jesus accomplished by those who believe in him and accept his unspeakable gift. A very common figure in the Bible is found in Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, Jesus says, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The idea is that we've been carried off into the captivity of sin by Satan, and we have no way to get back to God out of the bonds of the strong man until Jesus came and pays the price for our release, or pays the ransom. And the ransom price is given to us in Matthew 26 and verse 28. It's not the blood of bulls and goats, and it's not silver or gold. Those things won't do any good anyway. But it is the blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus paid the ransom with his own blood. Let's look at the idea that Christ actually came to fulfill the Old Testament. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. So as you might expect, all of these Old Testament sacrifices, they were actually a situation where Jesus literally enables us to have redemption, and it fulfills all the foreshadowing of the Old Testament sacrificial system in the Old. It is a judicial death paying the judicial penalty of sin. So not figuratively now, but literally, we can put our sins upon Jesus. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. So it's a representative death which enables us then to be what? Sanctified, made holy, so that we can have a right relationship with God. I want you to imagine for just a minute that you take all the sins from Adam and Eve to the cross, and all the sins from the cross to the present time, and all the sins from the present time to the end of time, sins that haven't even happened yet. And you take all of those sins and you put them in one huge noxious mass upon the body of Jesus. At that moment he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken or abandoned me? Because God, who is light, cannot dwell with sin and darkness, so he has to turn his face from the Son. And when Jesus is separated from the Father, you know what happens? He dies spiritually. He bears our sins and takes on our guilt. Have you ever tossed and turned from a guilty conscience, felt that emotional pain? I want you to take that pain that comes from guilt, and I want you to multiply that by tens of billions, maybe hundreds of billions of sins. And Jesus bore all of that on the cross, so that for 3 hours the world was plunged into darkness, because Jesus had to go through that period alone in darkness so that he could become the light of the world. He paid the judicial penalty, and he took care of what the Bible refers to as the second death. In fact, we're specifically told in Revelation 2 and verse 11 that he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You see, our first death is when our spirits are separated from our body, and the second death that we must avoid is when we are cast into eternal darkness away from God forever. That's another way to describe hell, folks. That's the second death. We won't be hurt by the second death because Jesus suffered that for us on the cross. Sometimes I think we way overemphasize the physical pain and underemphasize the spiritual and emotional pain that Jesus endured, that in my judgment was probably worse for him than the 6 hours of torture he endured at Calvary. Notice, he's the sin bearer, him who knew no sin. He was made to actually be sin on our behalf. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 says, and it's the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so Jesus' mission is to save us from spiritual death, save us from hell, the second death. And so he experienced hell on earth on the cross, so that he paid the penalty for us, so that we could be saved. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Here is a great summary of what Christ's sacrifice does for us. It provides us this reconciliation where we can be tied back to God once we've been cut off first by him because of our sins, then we can be tied back, reconciled, made one with him, have fellowship. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And we need to remember Romans 3, 23 through 25, and the important role of faith. Notice this passage. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That's just a biblical, theological term that talks about the idea of turning back God's wrath because of this substitute offering. Somebody has paid the price for us. And as we often sing, Jesus paid it all. But it wasn't just his death. Fortunately, after 3 days or on the third day, Christ comes forth from the tomb. And in so doing, we're told he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His followers thought it was all over. But when Sunday came and they saw the risen Lord, it changed these men that had formerly been cowards. And all the apostles except John died a martyred, courageous death. No one dies for something they know to be a lie. No one. It's a strong testimony of the veracity of Christ coming forth from the dead. And so we ask you another question. Christ's sacrifice. Think about who really died on the cross. Well, obviously, Jesus died. And in so doing, as we've been discussing, he paid the judicial price for our sins. But there's a very real sense in that the sinner who decides to repent and come to Jesus representatively dies as well. I want you to notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin. Please notice, we're included in that. And Romans 6 and verse 6, our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away. Take a look at this for just a moment. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, it's not I that liveth, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I love this picture on this particular slide, where it pictures this fellow in a suit up on the cross. And that's really what's supposed to happen. You see, it's not just a question of you accept the sacrifice of Christ and then you live any way you want to live. As much as possible, we're supposed to die to sin, the scripture says. We're supposed to crucify the flesh and the lust thereof. We have to be as Christ-like as possible and be a representative of him on this planet Earth and be the light into the world as he was. And so there's a real sense, if you're serious and know what's involved in coming to the Lord, that you have to be willing to die to your own sin and live for him and be transformed into the image of God's dear Son. So, in summary, our sins cannot and will not be forgiven unless we have died with Christ, we have been united with Christ in his death, we have been crucified with Christ, and we have died to sin. This is according to the scheme of redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Now, I want you to imagine that you're in the first century and suddenly the light bulb goes on and you understand what the Messiah is all about and that it's a spiritual kingdom and it's not about getting rid of the Romans. It's about being saved in eternity and being in eternal glory and receiving an incorruptible body. It's even better than they imagined. And this is all spiritual and the church is a spiritual kingdom and it's about people being able to have the forgiveness of their sins. So what did you do? You went house to house and you would tell people about Christ and you tell them the good news. And this little chart that we've been going over, that, my friends, is the essence of the gospel. Now, if you were sharing this with someone and opening the scriptures to them and they begin to understand the Old Testament in a way that they had not before, what would you want to know? Well, I think the first thing you'd want to know is, okay, how do I apply this to my account? How can I benefit from Christ's death? Or when, at what point in my faith does this happen to me where Christ's death can be applied to my account in heaven? At what point in my faith do I die to sin? Do I die with Christ? And when does God view me as being united with Christ in his death and being crucified with Christ? Well, that's the ultimate question that needs to be answered. And we don't want something based upon tradition or just human emotion. We want to know exactly what the Bible says is the answer to that question. Because that is the essence of having confidence in our own salvation. Fortunately, in Romans chapter 6, we read that Paul is dealing with an era of his day where some people thought that you could receive grace and just go ahead and sin all you want. And the more you sin, the more grace you receive. And in dealing with this error, he actually answers all these questions for us. He begins in verses 1 and 2, and he says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? He says, by no means. I like the King James there that actually says, God forbid. He says, we died to sin. How can we live any longer in it? So here's this discussion of folks dying to sin. The question is, how? And when? At what point do Christians die to sin? And he answers that question in the very next verse in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Oh, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So, when do we die to our sins? When do we have the forgiveness of our sins? Well, it makes sense, doesn't it? Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. So how do I get in contact with his blood and into his death where it was shed? When you're baptized into his death, that's when you contact his blood. So yes, the power is in the blood. The question is, at what point and how did God design for me as a believer to benefit from that shed blood? And this passage clearly says, it's when you're baptized into Christ and you've been baptized into his death. In verse 4, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, except one be born again of the water and the Spirit, one cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That's exactly what he's talking about here, being transformed, born again, being saved by contacting the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism. All right, so at what point am I united with him in his death? Well, verse 5 says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So once again, we're united with Christ's death when we're baptized by faith into him. And here's question number 3. When are we crucified with Christ? Well, again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So, when are we crucified with Christ? Once again, at the point that we are baptized into Christ. Verse 7 says, for he who has died is freed from sin. Ah, there's this judicial death. The judicial price of death is hanging over our head, and it's paid for by Christ. When does this happen? When I am baptized into Christ and into his death. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So here's question number 4. When do I die with Christ? How do I die with Christ? When I'm baptized into Christ and into his death. Now notice verse 12. Notice the word therefore. That's important. Because it's like I said, all of that to say this. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, once you've been cleansed of your sin, you need to live a continual life of repentance. When you mess up and you realize you have sinned, you need to make sure that you do everything possible to get clean again. Of course, that at that point is done through prayer. But we need to change our attitude about sin. That's a condition of our redemption. We have to have a determination to fight sin. And if we recognize that we have sinned and we're pricked in our conscience, then we get cleansed again. That's a very important decision to make a U-turn, to stop serving Satan, stop serving sin, and do everything possible to serve God. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that though you were slaves to sin, you become obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So I want you to notice this obedience from the heart. What is that? That's Bible-saving faith. You do it from the heart, by faith, and it's a faith that works. And please notice that this is a free gift of God. And it doesn't make it any less of a gift simply because we have been obedient from the heart. But please notice we're obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And so this is how you obey the facts of the gospel. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you're participating in a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So a person obeys the gospel, and in so doing, they have their sins forgiven. And that's how you do it, by being baptized into his death. I like to think of baptism as the believer's wedding ceremony. You know, the most important part when you're dating someone is getting to know them, having faith in them, maybe repenting of any past misgivings you may have had or any doubts, falling in love, deciding you want to submit yourself to this person and live with them for the rest of your life until death do you part. You've got to come to that decision. But you don't become one. You don't become married until you actually take your vows and are pronounced husband and wife and go through the wedding ceremony. You're not married till you're married. You're not a Christian till you've gone through the wedding ceremony, till you become one with Jesus and contact his blood and put on his name and then have access to his inheritance. So you might say that this believer's wedding ceremony in some ways is incidental. The most important part is what happens before. If people just get wet but they haven't truly repented and they haven't truly had faith, it does them no good. But if they truly have faith and they've truly repented and they've done these other things and they really love the Lord and they want to serve him, they have to decide, I'm going to do what I'm supposed to do in order to participate in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and have all of these benefits. You see why the Bible puts so much stress on baptism? Please notice verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it is a gift that we accept by faith. Now, let's summarize what we have here. Let's start by looking at this man up here who is dead in his sins. He comes before God. He's crucified with Christ. He's buried with Christ into his death. He's united with Christ's death. This enables him to be sanctified, made holy. His sins are removed. He's justified, the penalty removes, and now he can arise to walk into a new life. He has fellowship because he has been reconciled back into a relationship with a holy God. Or to put it another way, based on 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, but you were washed, a reference to your baptism, and when that happened, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified, the penalty of sin was removed because of what Jesus did, and your response to it. This was all done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We're baptized into Christ, and when we do that, we are baptized into his death. This is so important that we're going to find baptism is actually mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 as one of the seven things upon which we must agree. I want you to notice it says here, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, for there is one body, and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope when you were called, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, and in all, and through all. One Spirit, one Lord, one hope, one God and Father, and one baptism. Let me ask you something. If baptism were just simply something that's optional, you're saved and then you do it later if you want to. If it's just sort of something you do as a symbol, as the outward profession of your faith, why is it listed here right along with these seven things about which we must be unified in? Why is it right up there with one God and one Lord and one hope and one Spirit if it's just something optional? Listen, folks, the Lord's Supper is vitally important. It's not on this list. Baptism is. Why? Because this is where it all comes together and where one benefits from the gospel, as the book of Acts so clearly teaches us. Sometimes when I get to this point in the lesson, people say, well, you know, if there was just an inspired man that was teaching the gospel, and then the people ask, well, what must I do to respond to the gospel? And then I had a clear example of what those people did. Well, then I'd know for sure it would just clear all this up and there wouldn't be any confusion. Well, that's exactly what we have in Acts chapter 2, where we find that the gospel is preached. And when they heard the gospel, they heard this, they were pierced or pricked in their heart. They're referring to the first gospel sermon at Pentecost, and some people believed it. Now, notice what happens next. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, okay, what shall we do? How do we respond to this gospel? How can I be saved? Now, I want you to notice what did not happen. They didn't say, do, there's nothing you can do. Christ paid it all. They didn't say, well, just believe or call out Jesus' name or pray the sinner's prayer. All you have to do is pray through or accept Jesus into your heart. They didn't say all these things that people today so often say you're supposed to do to come to Jesus. What are all these things, folks? These are all different gospels. And they're things you don't read about in the New Testament. What did he tell them to do? Very simple. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel response. Now, some people confuse baptism and the gospel. Don't do that. We've been talking about the gospel and what it is. Baptism is the response to the gospel, so you apply the good news of the gospel to your own personal account in heaven. In that sense, it's tied to the gospel because it's the response to the gospel. Again, it's like the believer's wedding ceremony. We need to understand that, and of course, the people we're teaching need to as well. So here's a summary of the big picture of the Bible. You start off with Adam and Eve and the patriarchal dispensation, and as soon as man sinned, they start offering up these animal sacrifices, this blood atonement that ultimately is looking forward to the death of Jesus. The blood of bulls and goats didn't really take away even one sin. It all looks forward to Christ's blood, and Christ's blood flows backwards and forwards. Everyone that's going to be saved is saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. The difference is, in the New Testament, you no longer have animal sacrifices. We're supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We accept Jesus as the Lamb of God. And we do that by obeying the gospel. By faith, we are baptized into his death, and then we arise to walk into a new life. And that's how the Bible is all tied together, and we understand this amazing theme. Now let's go back to where we started. Remember the urgent and important command that was given at the Great Commission right before Jesus ascended up into heaven? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And then he says, he who believes it, he who wants to respond to it, what happens? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he who does not believe shall be condemned. So the question of the hour this morning is actually very simple. Do you want to, are you willing to die with Christ? Every person has in his life a cross and a throne. Most people are out there, like some 10 God, sitting on the throne of their life, calling the shots and turning their nose up at the cross of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave for us. What the gospel calls us to do is to humbly get off the throne of our life, recognize we don't have all the answers, take up the cross of Jesus, and very importantly, let Jesus be enthroned there instead, so that we actually take the reins of our life and say, here, you're my Lord, you're my master, you call the shots. And we submit our will to his. And when we do that, we become Christians, Christians, individuals in whom Jesus Christ dwells. And so the answer, as we go through what the amazing plan of redemption is all about, are you ready to accept the promise and gift of God's Son today? By faith, in His blood, in His plan, responding to His message and becoming one with Him in baptism. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you have faith in His blood and the cleansing power, then you're ready to die with Him, that you might live with Him. However, if you reject His free gift, if you walk away and stay on the throne of your life, then there's no hope for you, because the judicial penalty of sin is hanging upon your head, and you have decided, I'm going to pay that price myself. I'm not going to accept the fact that Jesus came to pay that price for me. There is no other basis by which someone can be saved other than the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus. Are you willing to accept that today by faith? Are you willing to die with Christ today? If you've not done that in the past and you've been touched by the gospel this morning and you're ready to respond to His will and His word, won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.